Thank God for the fact that he's our Father and that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. We'll read that passage together this evening. Please take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, and please turn to Galatians chapter 3. This evening, we're going to do something that normally I would like to take more time to cover each of these passages, but I think for the purpose of our focus at Galatians, I want to look at this entire last three sections this evening of this apologetic argument that Paul has been doing to prove that the just or the righteous always live by faith. Last time we were in Galatians, we looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, and we looked at how Abraham was declared righteous by faith, not because of the law, because the Old Testament law wasn't even around yet, was it? This was over 400 years before the law was given and the Ten Commandments were given. Abraham was justified by faith, and it's always the same way. It's by faith in what God has told us to do and to obey. And now, through Jesus Christ, we believe that we are received into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not faith in any works that we could do, not faith in any good things that we might be able to do. Because of our sin, we need Jesus Christ's blood applied to our account. And so we thank God that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and it's by faith alone in him. And this is what Paul is endeavoring to do as he proves theologically and through different passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that righteousness always comes through faith. Faith in what God has called us to do. This evening, what I'd like to do is we're going to look at these last three parts of his argument. And as I said, we could take and spend a long time looking at each individual part of this argument. But tonight, what I'd like us to do is to do a bird's eye view, not to get too deep or too technical, but to get a bird's eye view. And I think if we do that, we can still clearly walk away with good application to our hearts and our lives this evening. In Galatians chapter 3, in a moment, we'll read starting in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 25, and that's that second part. But I want us to look back a little bit. I mean, even if you look at your handout, if you got a handout, you see that outline that we've been working through as we go through Galatians. We see we're just getting really to the middle of this letter. We're going to be working towards the application section. Next week is when he really starts those application sections in chapter 4. But if you look at what we have highlighted there in blue, we see that chapter 3 all the way down to the first part of chapter 5 is Paul giving a defense of the gospel. He's defending the gospel of Jesus Christ against those who were trying to add to the gospel. They were trying to twist the gospel or to change what it truly means to be a Christian. And they were actually implying, whether they realized they were doing it or not, they were implying that Jesus Christ is good, but he's not enough for salvation. You have to add on the Old Testament law and the Old Testament rituals. Add that back into your life if you were a Jewish believer, or if you were non-Jewish, add that to your life and to your life practice so that you'll have the full blessing of God and the full blessing of salvation in your life. And Paul says that's not true. Jesus is enough, he says. Jesus Christ is more than enough. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So he's been having this argument or this defense theologically. It starts in chapter 3, it goes to chapter 5. You can see where we are in this. He asks some questions in the first part of chapter 3, questions concerning their faith and other aspects of the salvation. But then he starts this apologetic argument. Apologetic is just given a defense. And it's almost as if Paul is going back and forth with the false teachers. He's debating them and showing them from God's word why their false gospel is indeed false and why the true gospel is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at Abraham's justification through faith, and that's part one of this argument. We're going to look at part 2, 3, and 4 this evening in a bird's eye perspective. So let's start into that second part, which is in verse 15, and it goes down through verse 25. So I'll read the passage, we'll pick it apart a little bit, work through it, and then we'll move on to the next part of Paul's argument. In verse 15, Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or an agreement, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. A lot of stuff in there. What is Paul saying? And you really kind of have to have your thinking cap on. But as we look through here, if we see his big picture approach to what he's trying to talk about, I think we can clearly get good understanding to what Paul is saying here. Let's go back to verse 15. And here, this is again the second part, part two of his argument. And in this section we just read, he's going to say or show the law's relationship, the Old Testament law's relationship to faith and salvation. Because there is a relationship. It's not as if the law was going against God's plan. No, God gave the Old Testament law as part of his plan. And he's going to say the law was given to point us to our need for Jesus Christ, to show us that we couldn't fulfill God's righteous laws in of our own strength because we're sinners. The law was never designed to save you from your sin. Rather, it was designed like a guardian or a school teacher, some passages say, or texts say, to guide us and point us to our need for a coming Messiah. So that's basically, in a nutshell, what he's saying here. But let's look through it so we're honest with the text. In verses 15 through 18, we see that Paul is going to tell us that the Old Testament law, it came after God's promise to Abraham to send the Messiah. Hold your hand here, and very briefly, we're going to go over to Genesis. Okay, hold your hand here. We want to go back. And Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see a passage that Paul may be referencing or may be referring to as he uses this term offspring. Remember that when Abraham came upon the scene, God promised to give Abraham many descendants, many offspring. And he promised him at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, I will make a great nation of you. He didn't tell him how it was going to happen, but he said, I want you to follow after me. I want you to leave your family, leave everything you know, and go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And then along the way, God reveals more of what that initial promise contained and how there were going to be offspring and descendants and children that Abraham would have. But when we get to Genesis 22, this is kind of like the pinnacle of the story of Abraham. In this chapter, we see that God tests him greatly and initially gives him a command to sacrifice Isaac. Remember, the son of promise, the son that Abraham had been waiting so many years to be a father to. And in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham is willing to even kill his own son if that's what God required. And yet God says, stop. He doesn't have him kill Isaac. And so we want to pick up right after the angel of the Lord comes and says, do not kill your son. God knows. God has seen. Let you see for yourself that you really believe in God. If you look in verse 15 of Genesis 22, the verse we want to get to is verse 18, but verse 15, it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now look at verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It very well may be that Paul is referring to here, because when we come back, keep that idea of offspring. Through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now come back to Galatians chapter 3. and he's going to talk about God's talking to Abraham about offspring and say, actually, that offspring he's talking about is actually Jesus Christ. In your offspring, in the promised Messiah, who will come one day, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 16, it says, chapter 3 of Galatians, now the promises were made to Abraham to his offspring. And it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. What's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is that the Old Testament law is not greater than God's promise that he made 430 years earlier to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, in your offspring, in your coming descendant one day, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's no connection at all with an Old Testament law there, is there? That's Paul's point. The promise came way before the Old Testament law came. When did the Old Testament law come into effect? With Moses, right? Remember the children of Israel? And they're in Israel for 430, or they're in Egypt for 430 years as slaves. And then God raises up Moses. Remember, let my people go. And we have the Exodus. And as they come into, or they begin their journey towards the promised land, they're in the wilderness. That's where God comes to Mount Sinai. Remember? And he gives Moses the tablets of stone, and he gives him all these other laws that they are to follow. And that was what is known as the Old Testament law. But God came to Abraham years and years and years before and said, there's a coming Messiah. There's a promise God made. And what Moses is saying here is he's saying, do not see the Old Testament law as doing away with the promise or even being more important than the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now the Jews, by the time Jesus came on the scene, they had elevated the Old Testament law and it to such an extreme that they did not see the law as pointing them to their need for a Messiah. They had elevated the law to making them righteous before God. If we will follow the law, then we will be right before God. And so the Messiah who comes, he's not coming to save us from our sin because we're Jewish people. We don't really have any sins necessarily to worry about. We have oppressors, though, to worry about. We have Romans, or we have Babylonians, or throughout history, we've had all these nations, but Messiah is going to come, and he'll be our king, and he will take away all these foreign oppressors. Yeah, God's desire, plan for Messiah was far different, wasn't it? He came to save us from our sin, our need. And the law that had been misconstrued by the Jews, Paul is saying, you had it wrong. The Jewish people, they were mistaken. The law was never designed to give them salvation. It was designed to point them to their need for salvation. So the sacrifices they gave were but pointing to the perfect sacrifice who one day would come, and that's Jesus Christ. Here, his point is, as he begins the second part, he says there is a relationship, though, between the law and our salvation. And the law was designed to point us to Jesus Christ. It was a schoolmaster or a guardian to help point us in the right direction to a Messiah that we would need to put our faith in. If you look at your handout here as well, in verse 18 again, I'm sorry, actually in chapter 3, let's look here at verse 18, I'm sorry. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law. Now, what is the inheritance? The inheritance here is eternal life. The eternal life, even as Paul talks about our inheritance that's awaiting for us in Ephesians 1. He talks about the inheritance that is ours in Christ. If the inheritance comes by the law, then it couldn't have come by the promise. He's saying, but God gave to Abraham this promise of eternal life with a promise, not with a law. You say, that's a lot of words. Why doesn't Paul just say it? Why doesn't he just say that the law is not more important than God's promise of eternal life? Paul is just, imagine if you were in a debate and you're talking, you're going to use a lot more words to explain something that is really a basic, simple, understanding thought. We get to verse 19 and 20. There's a question. People will say, well, then why have the law? If the law is not more important, really, than the promise God gave Abraham, then why have the Old Testament law? And Paul says, well, the law was added or given to bring about so that we would see our transgression, we'd see our need, we'd see our sin, until the offspring, or until the Messiah should come to whom the promise had been concerned about, was made. It even says here that this Old Testament law, it was of God. It was even put in place through angels by an intermediary. It's an interesting phrase, and people wonder, what does it mean? The Old Testament law was put in place, or it was brought about through angelic hosts. But it's interesting that Stephen, we won't turn there for sake of time, but Stephen in his message in Acts chapter 7, remember when Stephen preaches before the Sanhedrin, right before he's martyred for Christ? And he says, you were even given the law through angels, and yet you rejected what the law was meant to do for you. You rejected your Messiah. Now, we don't see much in Scripture talking about how the angels in heaven were connected with the law. But what Paul is doing here is he's basically saying the promise of God only required God to make a promise to you. But the law required two different parties. It required God and man to be coming to an agreement. So what he's saying here is really is the law is inferior to the promise God made. Does that make sense? God, the law requires us. It requires an intermediary. It requires two parties to make this thing happen. But God's promise, it only required him. He says here, God is one, verse 20. And so the promise was far greater than the law. The promise of eternal life by faith is more important than an Old Testament law. When we get down to verses 21 and 22, the question they would ask then is the law contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, no. He wants to tell them here that eternal life was always promised through a coming Messiah. It was always promised through, even going back to Genesis. Remember? God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and there will be a descendant, there will be an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. And that is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is all the way back in the garden, before Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Paul saying, no, the law is not at odds, but the law is never higher than faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a lot of words to say one simple thing, but that's what's going on here. And so eternal life is always through faith and God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. We get down to verse 23 and 22 through 25. We see an illustration given. And illustrations are helpful most of the time because they help us understand what Paul's trying to say. He says, verse 24, the law was our guardian or our instructor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified or declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The picture here is of someone who is not quite mature yet, and so maybe the parents have passed on, and so there's a guardian. Maybe it's an aunt or an uncle or someone watching over this child until they become of age, an adult. But once they become an adult, they don't need that guardian anymore, and that guardian's purpose is no longer there. So the guardian steps down, and now this person is an adult. What he's saying here is there was a time before faith came, before we trusted in Jesus Christ, that the law was like a guardian pointing us to our need for Christ. But once we are aware of our need and faith, saving faith, comes to our heart, then the purpose is no longer there. We are in Christ. We've come to know him. So he says, put off that Old Testament way of living. Let's look at his next argument here, and they start to get a little clearer. Some things he says are a little difficult to work through, but I think as we again see the big picture, it will be clear to us. So let's look at part three now, and now he's going to talk about the church's relationship to God as his children through faith. This is the last part of chapter three, and we just sang of this truth in our hymns. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I'm going to stop there. He doesn't say the whole world are sons of God. Have you heard that before? We're all God's children, right? Everyone's God's children. Well, here he's saying you're God's children if you come through faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, if you have come to God through faith, you are all sons or children of God through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and 3, 2, 3, and 4, where he says that the faith that Abraham had is the same kind of faith that we have to be saved. And he says if you want to be spiritual children, as it were, of Abraham, following in his steps spiritually, then you will believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And one day, if you are a Christian, you will see Abraham one day in heaven because he was saved the same way, by faith in God's word and obedience to the word of God. In verses 26 and 27, Paul is saying that we are brought into the family of God only through faith in Jesus Christ, in who we now find our identity. He says in verse 20, sorry, my page flipped here. In verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about being submerged into the body of Christ, or being in Christ, fully absorbed in Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are in Him, He is in you, and you have put on Christ, never to put Him off again. He says, when you come into the family of God, what defines you as a Christian? This is encouraging to me. He says, you're not a Christian because you're a Jew or because you're a Greek. You're not a Christian because you of your social status, whether you are a slave in His day or whether you had your freedom. So your nationality does not make you a Christian. Your status in society doesn't make you a Christian. Even your gender doesn't make you a Christian. I thank God for putting even that clause in. We see a lot today in the news, don't we, about gender equality and how we need to be thinking correctly about that. Well, here the Bible says, in God's eyes, we're all sinners who need a Savior. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, or even if you're a slave in this society or you're free in society, you need Jesus Christ. And Paul says our identity is found in Christ Jesus, that we are in Christ. I thank the Lord for that. I thank God that it's not just one ethnic group of people that can come to know Christ. Thank God that God's grace and His mercy are available to all, regardless of where we are in society or our gender or regardless of our nationality. And so Paul makes it clear that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in a nationality, not faith in a social status, but in Christ. And then verse 29, he starts to make a transition into this next part of his argument, this last part. He says, if you are Christ's, and if you're a Christian here this evening, you are Christ's, you belong to Jesus Christ. Then he says, you are heirs according to the promise. And what did the promise entail? A promise of an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, which is eternal life. It's as good as done. So let's look at this last part, this part four, which I'm sorry, in your notes, it did not come across as part four, but it's part four, and it's adoption, sonship, and an heirship. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He just talked about that we are heirs in Christ according to the promise of eternal life. So he's going to explain this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, or the word here is like children, because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now with those final words, his theological argument is pretty much, he sets it aside. And now he says, so now, here's how you should live. Here's how you should put off this false gospel. Here's how you should live and walk in the Spirit and enjoy the freedom that is yours in Christ. Don't shackle yourself again to an old way of living. Rather, live in the freedom that is yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there will be a change starting in chapter 4, verse 8. But let's look at these first seven verses here, chapter 4, and then we'll close after we make some observations. We see here that Paul reminds them of some regular cultural regulations of the day when it came to an inheritance and an heir. Now, historians have tried to look exactly what Paul is saying here, and they're trying to line up exactly, is this a Roman way of getting inheritance? Is it some of a Jewish way? There's some, you know, not a little uncertainty exactly which form of an inheritance regulations he's talking about, but in his day, it would be very normal for a father who had an inheritance to pass that inheritance on to his oldest son or to his heir. If he didn't have a son, many times they would do the Roman form of adoption, where he would adopt perhaps a beloved servant or someone who was very close and dear to him that he loved and he wanted to pass on his inheritance, it would happen through the process of adoption. The way the adoption process would work many times is that they would have to go before the court. And this person who owned this inheritance would have to say and put in writing and have it affirmed in the court that, that when he passed on from life, he wanted this individual to be his heir. And the process was called adoption. And so when that person would happen, or when that person would pass away, then the adoption would finally begin. So when Paul says here, we're waiting for the adoption as sons, it doesn't mean necessarily that we're not saved. What he's saying is he's using an illustration of his day, where one day, when the inheritance would fully be given to you, then you would be considered adopted into this individual's family. Now, our process of adoption is much different today. So that's why it can be a little confusing when he's talking about adoption, having to wait and having to wait. No. Here in our days, when we're adopted, yes, you may have to wait some time. And we have some folks in our, you know, who've been attending that have been going through that process of adoption. But once that the child is legally adopted, they're yours right there. Here he's using it as an illustration, though, again, coming back to the law and the relationship that we have in Christ as adoption and as son. So let's look at this here. We see that Paul reminds him of these regulations. He says, you realize that an heir, this person could be this son, or this it wasn't as much daughters in that day, but this son, even though he's an heir, when he's a little child, he's not reaping any of the benefits yet, really, of the full inheritance. And in fact, Paul says, he's pretty much just as on the same level as one of the children who might be from a slave family in that day. Because the inheritance hasn't been given to him yet, fully. It's waiting for him, but it's not his yet. And then he says, verse 2, he's under guardians, he's under managers, or under trustees who will help make sure that inheritance is safe until the date set by his father. Sometimes it could be that the father might say, when my son turns of this age, then everything goes to him. Others might say, when I pass from this life, everything goes to him. But however the will and however thing worked out, there was an inheritance waiting. But he didn't get it right then. And there were guardians and managers set in place to guide him and point him in the right direction so he'd be ready to fully take on that inheritance one day. So Paul says in verse 3, in the same way then, we were like those children who were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul says we used to be enslaved to a world system before we came to Christ that kept freedom in Christ hidden or far from us. We used to be like that individual who in God's mind, and here we see perhaps a little view of God's election, but in God's mind there was an inheritance waiting for us, but it wasn't realized. We were like children who had no clue. And we were even darkened. We were slaves to an elementary principle or a world system that kept us far from Christ. But, verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son. He sent Jesus. We celebrate this at Christmas, right? Born of a woman, came through the Virgin Mary, and even born under the Old Testament law, even. He was born under that law. Why did he come? So that he could redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Paul's use here of adoption, it shows God's initiative in saving us from our sin. We didn't come to God and say, okay, I'm ready to be adopted into your family. God offered us his gift of eternal life. And so here Paul highlights God's initiative in saving us from our sin. Just like God initiated salvation in Abraham's life, he did that in our life as well. But how did it come? How did we receive God's gift of salvation? Through doing the works of the law? No, through faith. And that's the point. And so Paul closes out this section, verse 6 and 7, with the blessings that are ours, even right now, because we have been adopted as children. This is Paul's point. You have been adopted into the family of God fully. All the blessings of God are yours now. You don't have to wait like the Roman people did and wait and wait and wait until that adoption could finally be legalized when the father or the grandfather, whoever, might have passed on. You're adopted now into the family of God, Paul says, because he says, verse 6, you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. Because of what God the Father has done through Christ Jesus, the Son, we are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but we are sons of God and heirs of eternal life. This has been a huge passage to kind of walk through in about 15, 20 minutes together. But I hope that we can see that there is a constant theme that Paul's saying in all of these. It's not, your salvation is not through the law. It's through God's grace. It's not through the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's his overall point, even in this whole letter. So let's look at some observations from what we've just gone through, and then we'll make application to our hearts. First of all, and this will seem redundant, but it's very important. If you want to think of Galatians 3 and 4, what's the big idea? Here are some of them. God's gift of salvation has always and will always be received through faith alone and not by works alone. It's by faith alone. It's always been that way, all the way back to Abraham. It's always been that way, and it will forever be that way. Also, secondly, another observation, the Old Testament law, with all its rules and regulations, it was never designed to either make someone righteous or even keep someone righteous. Rather, it was always designed to do two things. One, to show us our need for a Savior, and two, to condemn us for our lack of righteousness. That's very important. Thirdly, another observation, no law. This is important because Paul goes back and forth between law here a lot. Sometimes, if you dig even deeper into these passages, you can see that sometimes he's referring to Old Testament law, but even sometimes he refers to just law in general. Like in chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Well, was every person who's come to Christ under the Old Testament law? No, because raise your hand. We weren't under the Old Testament law, but we were under our laws, our regulations. Asher was just being faithful. I told him to raise your hand, so he raised his hand, so it was good. But there's times here where Paul's making the point that no law, whether it be the Old Testament law or just man-made laws, there is no law that can ever save someone from God's judgment. Think about the laws that we have in our own country. Many of them very good laws. Why are they there? To protect us from living out our sinful harm, the sinful harm that we would do to others. That's why we don't say it's okay just to walk into someone's house and murder them. We say have all these laws, all these things. Why? Because that's what our heart tends to do. The law doesn't make us right. It just even highlights then how we break those laws many times. Paul stresses, fourthly, another observation, Paul stresses this truth that the law can never save you through various examples, whether it was Abraham, use the example of a schoolmaster or a guardian, use the example of an heir and an estate. Paul stresses this through various examples to show that salvation has always been through faith. And so with this, Paul closes his apologetic argument, the righteous always live and are saved by faith. It always has been that way, and it always must be that way. Because if it's not that way, who gets the glory in our salvation? We do. But God is the one who gets the glory, not us. So how do we apply this to our life? Because honestly, this is probably not one of those passages that we read through in our devotions all the time, and we just say, oh, this is, maybe we do, and I pray that we're digging into the Word, but maybe we don't read through this section a lot as we come to Galatians. How do we apply this to our life? Well, first of all, I would give us this encouragement. One, don't fall into the trap of thinking that your good works as a Christian either save or sanctify you. That's important. Now, does God use good works in our life to grow us in Him? Definitely. But our good works do not make God love us more. That's very important that we understand that. Because that can be binding on some Christian lives if they don't understand that concept. They can live their whole life thinking that God has a hammer in heaven ready to smash them if they don't read their Bible, if they don't pray, if they don't show up for church, and their whole life as a Christian, because of this misunderstanding, feels like they are just serving out of fear that God is going to punish them if they don't obey. Now, it's important that we obey, and there are many warnings in Scripture about disobeying. But the reason we come to church, the reason we read His Word, the reason we pray, the reason we have good works and we live out the good works that God has ordained for us to do is because we love Him who first loved us. We do it out of worship. We do it out of praise because we have a relationship as His children. We don't do it out of fear that God is going to hate us all of a sudden if we don't do that. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that your good works save you or even sanctify you. The Galatians here were falling into that trap. They were falling into the trap of a false teaching that said, well, Jesus is good, but you need to do your part to make your salvation really be full and free. And that was wrong. Secondly, how do we apply this to our life? Both these last two talk about thanking God. So let's thank God, secondly, that he has allowed us to be saved through faith apart from the works of the Old Testament law or any man-made laws and regulations. Could you imagine if God had said the only way that you can be saved is to live perfectly the Old Testament law? That would have been so cruel. And yet God didn't do it that way. He said, no, I'm going to give you this Old Testament law to show you that you can't. I'm going to use it as a mirror to show you your sinful depravity. And then I'm going to send the rescuer. Then I'm going to send the deliverer. Then I'm going to send the hope that you need. So thank God that he has allowed us to come to Christ apart from an Old Testament law or even our man-made laws. Doesn't mean that we don't obey the laws that we have in this country, but it means that our salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But thank God, because God could have done it a different way, but thank God that he did it where his grace reigns, his mercy reigns, his love and his righteousness reigns. And then lastly, may we thank God, thirdly, thank God that he has adopted you into his family and that you are an heir of eternal life. There is an already not yet kind of reality to the Christian life. We know that eternal life awaits us, and we have full righteousness applied to our account now. But one day, we're going to reap the full, we're going to see with our eyes the full blessings of our salvation, right? When we see Jesus face to face, and we're taken out of a sinful, depraved world, and our sin nature is gone, and we have a mind that perfectly worships God. It's going to be wonderful. So there's an inheritance to look forward to in heaven. But even right now, we have a foretaste. The song says, oh, what a foretaste of glory is divine. Here on this earth, we have the Spirit indwelling us. We have his word. We have his truth. We have his church. We have the hope of seeing Christ soon. So thank God as you pillow your head tonight, as you begin another busy week, thank God that he's adopted you into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And you are an heir of eternal life. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, what is the stamp or the down payment or the proof that you have an inheritance waiting you in heaven? It's that Holy Spirit who indwells you. And no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. When he indwells forever. And so may we finish our day of worship this morning thanking God that we don't come to Christ because of any effort that we can do, but because of the effort that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Father, I pray that you've directed us carefully. I pray that I've been careful with your word this evening. It's a lot to cover, and yet I pray that it's been as clear as possible. I pray, Lord, that you will help any unclarity that I have presented to be clarified in people's hearts through your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be clear on this point, that you would always make it clear to us that you love us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, and that you will never, ever separate us from your love through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for us as we go into a world that is seeking for love, that is seeking for fulfillment, that is seeking for true satisfaction, I pray that you will use us as your light this week to tell people about the joy and the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ can give through faith. Father, may you help us to always live by faith, not by sight, so that we will glorify Christ when we see him face to face one day. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.